Well, good morning. My name is Burris McComb. I'm one of the associate pastors here, and it's my joy and privilege to often lead you in worship most weeks. But this morning, it's my great honor to bring you God's Word. It's typically our practice to preach through books of the Bible, and recently we've been studying the great book of Revelation. I certainly have benefited from that. But around Easter, we began taking some time to look at the events surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We particularly began looking at the book of Matthew. And then last week at Easter, Todd brought us a wonderful sermon from Hebrews 13, focusing on the resurrection of Christ and what that means in our lives. And so this week, I'm following up on that as we'll look at Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 13. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible somewhere in the seat back in front of you. It's one of our pew Bibles. And if you don't own one, please take that as a gift from us to you. It's page 890 in your pew Bibles where we'll be. Acts comes just before Romans. And if Acts is the narrative story of the birth of Jesus, or the birth of the church, Romans is a theological story of the birth of the church. Paul has laid out the foundational truths of the faith so far in the book of Romans, that we come not as good and nice, righteous people, but instead we come as those who are not righteous. No, not one. But even while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. The first eight chapters of the book of Romans, Paul asserts that this good news that he is describing is not just for Israel and not just for the Jews, it is for all who would believe. And the book comes to a great crescendo in Romans chapter 8, where Paul masterfully walks us through the incomprehensible love of God for us. He walks us through the imperatives, what is true about God and what is true about our state before God. Several years ago, Todd preached a wonderful series through Romans 8, and I encourage you to listen to that if you have a chance. And so right after Romans 8, we might expect Paul to do what he often does in his books and take a turn into the imperatives, what to do. But he doesn't in Romans. In Romans, he pauses, it seems, in our chapters 9 through 11, to wrestle with Jewish faith or the lack thereof. He agonizes that his people, Israel, those who've been given all they needed in the Old Testament for faith in Christ, have not believed. And instead, they have doubled down on earning their way to God through perceived obedience in the law. In Romans 10:3, just before our passage, Paul writes that Israel was seeking to establish their own righteousness and not submitting to God's righteousness. Paul tackles this supposed righteousness that comes by the law, and he decimates the idea that we can earn our way to salvation by somehow obeying the law of God perfectly. Not even Israel, who were given the law and the prophets and numerous miraculous events, could be saved through their works. Salvation is always about the work of God. Our role is to confess and to believe. And so we come to Romans 10, 8 through 13. Would you please stand with me? So we hear God's word, his unerring word, his word that is good for us every day and this morning. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for the truth of your word, and we pray that the truth of your word would change us and grow us now in these next few moments as we meditate upon your word. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. The way to get ahead in our world, throughout most of the world, is to to be born into the right family, to be born with the right genetics, to be born with the right social status, to be born into the right caste in a caste system. Or another way to get ahead in the world, predominantly in the West and predominantly in the U.S., if you work really hard and take advantage of the opportunities that come your way, you can get somewhere. You can make yourself be somebody. Well, those things may be true in the world when it comes to money and other opportunities and investments, but that is not the way of the economy of God. It is not how it is in the kingdom of God. But isn't that how we think about spiritual things often? We think if you're born into the church, if you're born into the religion, if you're born into the faith, well then it must be yours. Or God's laid out a bunch of laws and rules and you just got to work really hard at it. And then God will bring you into salvation. He'll bring you into his heaven. And he'll bless you in the way that you want to be blessed. The original readers of Paul's letter to the church in Rome thought these very same things. Those of Jewish descent believed that they were born into the right family. They were born into the right ethnicity. And if they worked really hard at doing the law, they would be saved. And Paul confronts them and us here in Romans chapter 10. Picking up again in verse 8, Paul writes, "But what does it say?" Paul's referring to Deuteronomy chapter 30, which Aaron read for us earlier in this service. But what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is a word of faith, not the law, but of faith that we proclaim." The word is near you. It's accessible. Now, as many of you noticed, over the past month, I have had this. I tore my Achilles about a month ago. I'm trying to even it up with this side right now. But in that time, I've been on crutches and I've been on a scooter, and I've been thinking a lot about accessibility. How one or two steps getting into a place are really hard for me. Some of you think about that all the time. And here, what Paul is saying is, faith, this word is accessible to you. It's accessible to you. If you have a mouth that confesses, if you have a heart, the seat of who you are, the who-ness of who you are, that's what he means when he says heart. This faith is accessible to you. And not only that, but as he reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2, this faith is a gift from God. It is accessible to you. It's not beyond us. It's not far off. As William Hendrickson says in his commentary, instead of requiring superhuman exertion, salvation is obtained simply by confessing with the lips and having faith in the heart. John Stott writes something similar. There is no need whatever for us to scale the heights or plumb the depths in search of Christ, for he has already come, died, and risen, and so is accessible to us. Faith in Christ is accessible. He continues on in verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So this faith is accessible to us, but it is exclusive. It is exclusive. The exclusivity is Jesus is Lord. That must be our confession. And that confession must match our mouths and our heart. This isn't merely about lip service and saying something you think God wants to hear, because that's hypocrisy. It's not about believing something but never actually saying something, because that's worthless. The confession of your mouth and the state of your heart must be the same in saying Jesus is Lord and believing that God raised him from the dead. But it is a scandalous thing in our world to believe and be saved. Because how do you get ahead in the world? You're born into the right family. You're born into the right place, or you work really hard for it. And then you get there. And so it's scandalous. We want this to say in our heart of hearts, apart from Christ, we want it to say, do and be saved, not believe and be saved. And so it's offensive to simply believe. It's a stumbling block for us. This is the appeal of legalism. This is the appeal of every other religion, every other philosophical system on the face of the earth says, do, and you'll get ahead. Do, and it'll be better for you. And we get tangible things to do in those religions. Or just bring food to the ancestors. Just bow three times in this direction at this certain time. Pray this specific prayer. And then maybe you'll be a little bit better with God. That's what legalism says. That's what other religions say. And in our sinful hearts, apart from the work of God's Holy Spirit, we love that way. We want to do, and we want to do more. And why? Why is that? Well, I think first it's because we don't want to admit that we are as sinful as we are, as far from God as we are, as rebellious against God as we are. Enemies of God is what Scripture calls us and what Paul calls us earlier in the book of Romans. We want to believe that we have some good works, and those good works should be counted like double or triple. We want them to seem bigger and better in God's eyes so that they'll cancel out the sins. Like, on the scale of things, I'm really more of a good person than a bad person. Most everyone would say that. That's the answer people give who don't know Jesus, who say, why would God let you into heaven? Why would God want to have a relationship with you? Why? They would say, because I think my good outweighs my bad. So that's the first reason. The second reason is we like legalism. We like earning our own way. We like doing because we want to add a little bit of our works to the mix. We want to have a little skin in the game. We desperately want to do something for us to feel better about us and for us to have a little something, a little leverage over God. So that in a pinch, we can really make Him come through in the way that we want Him to come through for us. We want our own righteousness so we can hold our own righteousness against God's righteousness and make Him do things for us. That's true in my own heart, in the sinful state of my own heart. I imagine it's true for many of us here. But as Calvin justly commented, the first step in obtaining the righteousness of God is to renounce our own righteousness. There is no one righteous, no, not one. And so this confession with our mouths, this belief in our hearts that Jesus is Lord and God raised Him from the dead makes a difference. Right faith in the right thing makes all the difference. Right faith expressed and believed is the core of salvation. Now, on a sentimental level, we want to believe that niceness really counts for something, that people might get saved by their nice works. Our neighbor, our coworker who doesn't know Jesus, who is a super nice person, we kind of want to make the argument, why can't they be saved simply because of their niceness? But every other way to salvation is simply self-righteousness. Every other way besides confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead is simply self-righteousness. The person who thinks that their righteousness, their niceness, their kindness, their religion is the way to salvation may be super sweet, but they are self-righteous. It isn't just about believing something hard enough. It's about believing the right thing. John Stott says, sincerity is not enough, for we may be sincerely mistaken. You must believe that Jesus is Lord. And that God raised him from the dead. The historic death and resurrection of Jesus that we've been focusing on the past few weeks is really true. We believe it. We put our whole heart into it. And the resurrection means just as much to our salvation as the death of Christ. Jesus conquering death and hell and the grave means just as much as him taking our sin upon himself. And Jesus is Lord. That means that our faith must be in Jesus as God, because that is what is being said here. He isn't merely like God. He isn't a projection of God or an illustration of God. He is God. That's what we must confess and believe. The Lord, saying Jesus is Lord, means that he is Lord over all. He is sovereign. As Hebrews chapter 1 says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So, where are we not believing this, brothers and sisters? We may say something like, Jesus may be Lord, but I don't think he can save my marriage. Jesus may be Lord, but he can't deliver me from my addiction to porn or gambling or shopping or gossip. Jesus may be Lord, but he can't sort out all the messed up stuff in my own family. Jesus may be Lord, but he's never dealt with someone like me. I'm probably too far gone and too messed up and too sinful for him to actually save. Because he couldn't possibly save me. We may say, Jesus is my Lord, but I'm not sure he can change me. If we confess with our mouths, believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead, the assurance in this exclusivity is you will be saved. You will be. It is a definite fact. As sure as Jesus' tomb is empty, you will be saved. Now, along the way in this sinful and broken world, we as saints grow in our knowledge of this. We grow in maturity in this, but you will be saved. That is the end of it. And Paul wants us to really get this. So he loops back around in verse 10. He does something that is often done in Hebrew poetry. He repeats the same idea in a slightly different way. In verse 10, he says, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Again, doubling down on this idea of exclusivity of faith, belief or faith is putting your whole weight into something. In this case, it means fully trusting in Christ with your life. So I want to come back around to it again in a little bit different way. Are you doing that? Sure, some of us have done this very thing. We've confessed with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believed in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. However, we still hold back from full trust. We still rely on our own strengths. We still trust in other things. This past month, I've had to learn how to use crutches. It looks easy when you're not using them. It's harder when you actually do have to use them. You have to trust them. You got to put your whole weight on them. Otherwise, they don't work the way that they're supposed to. And this is the kind of trust or faith or belief that we are called to. I believed that my crutches would do what they were supposed to do, and I acted on that belief. I believe that there are laws that govern driving, and we act on that belief. We believe that the creator of the universe is the one true God, and we act on that belief. And we believe that in Christ our sins have been forgiven, and we act according to that belief. And so when we come with questions like, can I trust God with my singleness? Can I trust him with my marriage? Can I trust God with my children or my grandchildren or my hopes for children? Can I trust God with my grades or my classes? Can I trust God with my friendships? Can I trust God with my work and my coworkers? We feel a certain tension in that. We want to assert our will in those situations. We want to make things happen. We want to make other people like us or do what we think is best. Now, we're good Christians here. We don't want to be God all the time. We just want to be God some of the time. We want to say, God, would you just let me step in for just this minute so I can get some stuff done? And then we go to the flip side of that. Well, I'm not supposed to do that, so I guess I'm just kind of supposed to float along through life and not do anything and hope that God drops something in my lap at some point for me to do. Brothers and sisters, we are called to action, but that action flows from belief in Jesus as Lord, from this confession and this belief. And so our action, which is often seeking to wrestle control from God, is not that at all. It's not to impose our will on Him or our circumstances. No, the action comes from belief and faith in God, and according to His rules, according to His way, according to His law. I love it that Paul writes, "For with the heart one believes and is justified." This message is accessible. It's exclusive. And there are great benefits of faith in Christ. And justification by faith in Christ is one of those great benefits. We are declared not guilty before the perfect, holy God of the universe. The gavel of God's judgment has come down. The penalty for sin was laid upon Jesus Christ. Our penalty for sin was laid upon Him. And at that declaration that you are not guilty, in that declaration, we are declared not guilty in the name of Jesus. We are justified. We are saved. And this is true for all who believe. We just sang, "Justice smiles and asks no more." Coming before the God of the universe, who created the sun, moon, and stars and spoke things into existence, we would rightly be terrified. And justification means that His justice has smiled and asks no more. What a great gift that is. What a great gift that is. So, here's a thought for application. Talked about confessing with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. With your mouth that confesses that, what else are you using your mouth to do? It's convicting to think about. How does your confessing Jesus' Lord mouth speak to your friends, to your neighbors, to your coworkers, to your children, to your husband, and to your wife? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, well, brothers and sisters, let's pray that our confessing mouths would speak kindly and graciously, fruitfully and beneficially to all those in our lives. It's a convicting thought. This faith is accessible, it is exclusive, but it is available. Here in verse 11, "For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame." Everyone who believes in Him. Now, this is not a contrast with the doctrine of the election of God. God chooses His people, and everyone who believes is part of the people whom He chooses. We cannot choose Him outside of His work in us. He chooses us first. Righteousness can come through perfect obedience in the law of God. The problem is we cannot perfectly obey the law of God. But God's solution is that Jesus did perfectly obey the law on our behalf. And then he died and took the penalty of breaking the law on our behalf. And then he rose again from the dead, conquering sin and death and hell. And he intercedes on our behalf. Therefore, through Jesus' perfect obedience to the law, all who believe in him are saved. It's accessible. It is exclusive, but it is available. As we were talking in staff meeting about this passage, somebody brought up other religions. And one of the accusations other religions and people all over the world, and maybe your neighbors give, is that Christianity has so many rules. There's so much dogma around Christianity. And I would push back and say, compared to what? Compared to what? The religion of Wiccan takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of work to believe in Islam. It takes a lot of work to be a Taoist. It takes a lot of work to be a Hindu. There's so many rules involved in every other religion and life philosophy. And the scriptures say, everyone who believes will be saved. That's what the scriptures say. Everyone who believes will be saved. I love the benefits that Paul lines out here. I love it that scripture says this. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Oh, brothers and sisters, if you struggle with shame like I do, I hope that you hear this as a good word this morning. God doesn't just barely let us into heaven. We get in by the skin of our teeth or the hair of our chinny chin chins. God welcomes us into heaven because we are clothed in Christ. We will not be put to shame. There isn't this moment where we come before the presence of the Almighty God and we confess the name of Jesus, and then God says, well, let's just wait a moment and let's run through all the bad stuff you've done because you really got to know. No, you will not be put to shame. What are we being saved from? We are being saved from the wrath of God. Saved from the guilt of sin and the wrath of God that rightly comes because of our sin. God doesn't save us by sentiment. He saves us by a real act, a real verifiable act. Christ on the cross. Christ on the cross. Christ resurrected. As Galatians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because Christ took our shame, we will not be put to shame. And that is good news for all of us who struggle with shame. He continues with the availability of faith in Christ. And he says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. It is for Jew and Greek, as John Stott says, of course, there is a fundamental distinction between those who seek righteousness by the law and those who seek it by faith. There are not two roads to salvation, one for Jews and one for everyone else. That wasn't true in Paul's day. It's still not true in our day. Salvation is not a birthright for the Jews, nor a works righteousness for Israel. It is by faith for all. There is no current modern day building of a new temple or establishing a new kingdom of Israel that will bring salvation for the Jewish people. As Douglas Moo comments, he says, the Jews failed to submit to God's righteousness, not only because they did not recognize God's righteousness when it arrived, but also because they were too narrowly focused on seeking a righteousness that comes in connection with their obedience to the law. Salvation and faith in Christ is available. It's available to us. The same salvation is the same salvation for all who believe. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again, conquering sin and death and hell. And then again, the benefits of this faith. the riches of God. God bestows his riches on all who call on him. That's tremendous. We've talked about how God upholds all things by the word of his power, how he spoke the sun and the moon and the stars into existence, and that God has put his spirit in all who would believe in him. Put his spirit in all who would believe in him. I can't put my spirit in you. You can't put your spirit in me. We can't have that connection. But the God of the universe does that with his people. Boy, what riches is that? We have God's spirit in us. And we get to walk in his ways. He created the world. He created all things. He puts his spirit into us. He gives us his word that we might live rightly in his world. Recently, my family was having a game night, and we played a game called Coos Court, which was invented by someone in this congregation. We know them. We play a game called Foros. We know who invented that game. It's pretty cool to play a game and know that the person who wrote the rules really wrote them. You're like, yeah, I know them. They'd intended the right thing. It's really fun to do that. All the more so that we know the God of the universe and live according to his ways, in his world, that he designed, that he created. The commands of God are a horrible means of salvation, a way of salvation. That's taking our own righteousness. But the commands of God are a wonderful means of blessing and grace in this world and in our lives if we follow them. And finally, we come to verse 13. This faith in Christ is accessible with mouth and with belief, with the gift of faith God has given to us. It's exclusive. It's in faith in Christ alone and no one else. It's available to everyone who would believe. And it is assured. It is assured. Paul wraps up this section and says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will be saved. This passage cannot be construed to mean that if you just say you believe in Jesus at one time, you will be saved. No, this is not some standalone statement that you made maybe back somewhere in the past. No, this is a faith that is continually being lived out. Oh, brothers and sisters, we do confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts, but that is a daily thing. That's a moment by moment thing. This is what the scriptures say. It was true in the Old Testament in Joel 2:32 when Joel speaks this passage, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It was true at Pentecost when Peter preached it to God's people, and it's true for us here today. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That call implies need and deep need of salvation. Of the Lord to be Lord of your life. That call implies trust. That call implies ongoing faith. Now, I hate to come back to it again, but it's the place that I've been, and it's a place of need that I've been. With this thing and this whole thing going on, I've had to call out for help a lot. I had to call on friends, had to call on my wife, had to call on my kids, calling out a lot for help. And when I called out for help, that call meant I had a need. It meant I trusted that someone was going to come help me. And that when they came, they'd be good help. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you are here this morning and you have not yet called on the name of the Lord, would you do that? It is simple. It's accessible. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, and you will be saved. And then take up means of learning about this one whom you've confessed. Take up your Bible. Lean on those around you Perhaps the one who brought you to church this morning, or the one you're sitting next to, or your elders, your deacons here in this church, a small group. Confess and believe and lean wholly upon Jesus for salvation and right relationship with God and hope even for all of eternity. Would you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? And you will be saved from the eternal consequences of your sin. You will be saved and you will have hope. And brothers and sisters who have made this confession and do have this belief, as this is a daily, moment by moment practice and discipline, let us ask this Holy Spirit, this God who has taken up residence in our hearts, to convict us of the places where we are not doing this, where we are not believing, where we are not confessing. Convict us of sin and grow us in holiness. Remembering this great promise, remembering, come back to this basic. You will be saved. That is good news. Allow me to pray for us. Lord, we thank you for this, your word. And we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. We pray for those who have not confessed with their mouths that Jesus is Lord and believed in their hearts that God raised him from the dead. We pray for all those who are here this morning. We ask that you would cause them to believe. Grant them the gift of faith. Cause them to know that they will be saved. Give them hope, and hope eternal in Christ Jesus. And for those who have made this confession and have this belief, let us again marvel at our salvation. Just marvel at it. You have saved even us. Convict us of sin where we have functionally not believed that you are our Lord. Convict us and call us to submission to you in every aspect of our lives. We do pray this in Christ's name. Amen.